Amen. Well, for those of you with young children, you can now take your children to Children's Church, and they are dismissed with our teachers out the doors to the back or to the left. And what a glorious note for our children to depart from our presence. Amen. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer as we now continue our worship through the preaching of God's holy word. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your magnificent, wonderful, and glorious truth, Lord, that you have given to us. The truth in your word, as Dan said, Lord, comes from revelation, where for all eternity we hear of the cherubim singing before the Lord, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are the eternal God. There is none before you, and there is none that will come after you. You reign supreme over all, and I thank you this morning, Father, that we can come together and that we could sing with one voice about the holiness and the majesty and the greatness of our God. There is no God like you. We thank you, Father, that you are the one true eternal God, and we thank you that we can know you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, as we continue our worship this morning, as we continue to focus on the truth and to elevate our worship through our knowledge of your truth in your word, which drives the Spirit into worship, Father, we ask this morning that you would give us ears that'll hear, eyes that'll see, and hearts that'll be receptive to your truth this morning. Father, we pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts and that you would show us through the writings and the life of Paul what it means to live a gospel-centered life, what it means to live in light of the gospel and the impact that that will have in our perspective on life and the decisions that we make here and now. Father, we ask for your Spirit's presence. May you lead us and guide our time together now, all for the glory of your name. For it's in Jesus' blessed and holy name we ask and pray these things. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And if you are visiting with us this morning, we are studying through the book of Philippians, and we are only three or four messages in, so you haven't missed much, but it has been incredible to see just how much is just in the opening verses that we've looked at over the last couple of weeks and covering verses 3 through 11. Last week, we're going to pick up in verse 12 and, Lord willing, make our way through verse 18. So if you have your Bibles, we're in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, and I encourage you to follow along as I read. Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from good will. The latter do out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." As we continue our study of the book of Philippians this morning, we want to remind ourselves of where we were last week. And very similar to many of Paul's letters, as we study the book of Philippians and as we continue to go through it, we're going to see, as we've already mentioned, that things Paul says in the beginning are laying the foundation for things Paul is going to say later on in the book. And as we're beginning this opening chapter of the book of Philippians, there's so much that Paul has been showing us, specifically as we saw last week, in regards to his own life that he is then later going to use as an example for why the Philippians are to model the certain commands that he is going to give them. Paul is weaving three central themes of the book together: the gospel, unity, and joy. And Paul argues in this letter that when we are gospel-centered, when we are gospel-focused, when we are living for the advancement of the gospel, and that is our chief aim and end in this life, living for Christ and his kingdom, Paul says that will unify you as a body of believers, which will then produce joy within the body of Christ. And we saw last week, Paul give us an example of what our lives are to look like towards one another. And he does that by reflecting first on his love and his attitude and his life towards the Philippians. We saw last week in verses 3 through 6, first that Paul had certain actions towards the Philippians. Paul loved the Philippians dearly, but that love drove him to act in a certain way towards them. We began in verse 3 with Paul saying, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." Paul remembered the Philippians. They were on his heart and they were on his mind. Paul was thankful to God for the Philippians, knowing how God was working in that church and what the Spirit of God was doing through that church that began with a handful of women by a riverside in Philippi 10 years earlier. Paul also notes that he was praying in verse 4 for the church in Philippi. And then finally in verse 6, that he was confident in them, that the work God began is the work that God would finish regarding their salvation and their life for him. So Paul opens up the letter after his initial introduction by saying, "Look at my actions for you. Look at how I am thinking of others. Look at how I am thankful for you, confident in you, praying for you, remembering you. Everything is about you." And he's showing us the life of the believer that is not focused on himself, but focused on each other. But all those actions and those outward attitudes are for nothing if they're not grounded in what? Love. And from the actions, Paul then transitions into his love for the Philippians. Verse 7, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart." Verse 8, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul reminds us that our actions need to match the heart, and that the heart needs to match the actions. This leads Paul to a prayer for the Philippians. And the prayer is grounded literally in what Paul just said of himself. As he loves and yearns for the Philippians, he now prays that they would love and yearn for one another. And in verse 9, he says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." This idea of increasing love that doesn't stop. And that love is grounded in knowledge and in discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless. Paul says, as you love one another, and that love is grounded in knowledge of God's will, knowledge of God's word, knowledge of God's commandments, he says, you will live a life where you will be able to examine and test the things in your life, and you'll be able to say, this is worthless, and this is worthy of my time and my focus and my attention. And that leads to a pure and a blameless life, a life that is not lived with hidden motives and agendas to hurt others or to advance yourself, but rather that looks out for others and seeks the interest of others above your own, which Paul will build on in chapter 2. All this, Paul says, this attitude, this affection, this love, what is the end goal of all this? Verse 11, It reflects the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Paul says, here's the point. It demonstrates the power of the gospel at work in your life. And what does that do? The very last line of verse 11, to the glory and praise of God. Paul says, church, if we want to be a people who bring glory and honor and praise to God, we have to be a people who are living out the gospel. And it's not living it out just by the words we speak, but by the life we live. And in this context, the life we live towards one another. When the world around us sees a body of people living in unity and love and sacrificing for one another, Paul says that is a testimony to the power of the gospel, and God gets glory and God gets praise. So from there, Paul transitions now into our text for this morning. And as I noted last week, verses 1 through 11 are the introduction of the letter. Verse 12 begins the actual body of the letter. Now Paul is going to get into what he wants to focus on in this letter. He's going to begin to address certain things. And he begins in verse 12 by saying, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So Paul begins the body of the letter by updating the Philippians on his current situation as it pertains to the gospel. And this is important because just as any church supporting a ministry, supporting a missionary would want to hear from that missionary how their ministry is going, so Paul is writing a letter to let them know and to update them on how things are going. Because remember, in the beginning of the book, Paul says, you are partners with me in the gospel. As a matter of fact, not only did the Philippians pray for Paul, but they also supported Paul financially. And we're going to see that when we get to chapter 4. So Paul writes and begins the main body of the letter by saying, let me update you on my circumstance. You know that I am in prison. You know that I've been arrested. And maybe in some of you, you're considering whether or not I am still valuable for the gospel, that I can still make an impact for the gospel where I am. Has man stopped my ministry to further the gospel? And that is what Paul is arguing for, that on the contrary, the gospel is actually being advanced through his imprisonment. So he begins, watch this, not by focusing on his circumstances, not by saying, you know, church, what has happened to me was unjust. I had a false trial. I had some people there that were false witnesses. You know, I had people who brought accusations that were not accurate. And then I had to get lugged all the way to Rome. And by the way, the ship wrecked during that. And it was just a nightmare of a trip. No, Paul doesn't say any of that. All he says is, I'm in prison, and then he immediately says, but the gospel is advancing because that's what really matters. And I want us to see this morning how the gospel was advancing in several ways, three specific ways. But first, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. And it seems to be a pattern every week when we begin that we end up in Acts in the beginning of the message, because there's so much in Acts about Philippians. And I want you to see specifically what Paul is referring to when he says, what has happened to me? What exactly is he referring to? Well, Acts 28 really picks up the story for us. Remember that beginning at the end of Acts 21, Paul is arrested in Jerusalem. And from Acts 21 all the way to 28, he's going through 2 years. He's going through all these different trials, and he's awaiting trial, and he's going through all these different legal proceedings that eventually lead him to Rome. And then when he gets to Rome, he spends another 2 years in prison. So this has been about a 4 to 5 year ordeal for Paul. He certainly could have been complaining. He certainly could have been stressed out, knowing that he has been falsely accused, going through all these legal proceedings where nobody wants to make a decision, and he's under arrest, and now he's going to Rome. And yet through all that, Paul says, hey, what's happened to me? It's amazing. The gospel is advancing. And let's see how. In Acts chapter 28, verse 17, Paul has arrived in Rome, again, after 2 years of legal proceedings. And it says this, after 3 days, he called together, that's Paul, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, brothers, though I had done nothing against your people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Notice first, Paul gets into Rome, and what does he do? He doesn't sit in the jail cell or under house arrest, chained, and say, I'm just going to mope and pout and feel all bad for myself. He says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to call all the Jewish leaders in the city, and I'm going to try to witness to them. And he begins by saying, I want you to know that I am not here because I've done anything wrong. I am innocent. And he says that. And then look what he says in verse 18. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. Paul says over the last 2 years, they've examined my case. They brought evidence. They've heard witnesses. And nobody's found anything wrong with me. I haven't done anything wrong. Yet, here I am. Verse 19. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. Notice that Paul is chained where he's at right now. And Paul is focused on what? Who can I witness to while I'm here? Look at the response, verse 21. And they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But, watch this, we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, that's referring to Christianity, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Talk about a divinely and providentially organized meeting. God has Paul chained, falsely accused, and it is in that setting that Paul is able to then reach all the religious leaders in Rome who say to him, we want to hear everything you have to say about this Christian thing. Look at verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Notice this. Before Paul was in prison, he had to go to people. Now what's happening? The people are coming to him. Isn't that amazing? Before Paul's imprisonment, when he would speak in public, people would get angry, his message would be stopped, and he would be thrown into prison. Nobody can stop the message now because he's already in prison. What are they going to do? Get mad and say, go to double prison? No, he's there. If you don't like it, you can leave. And he'll continue to teach. He taught from morning until evening. And notice, many more people came than originally he had talked to. It says there at the end of verse 23, it says they came to him in greater numbers. This is amazing. God is bringing the mission field to Paul. Look at verse 30. And Paul lived there in Rome under house arrest 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and what? Without hindrance. Wow. Paul is confined physically in the eyes of man, but spiritually he is without hindrance in proclaiming the gospel to all who will come. And it is during these 2 years in Rome that Paul writes Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. So turn with me back now to Philippians chapter 1. And Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Can you see why Paul would say that? Paul says, while I'm here, God is bringing people to me. God is bringing leaders to me. The Jews are hearing the gospel from morning until evening. So Paul says that the gospel is advancing in two specific ways. Number one, more people are hearing it. The knowledge of Christ is going forth, but not just to the Jews. Look what he says in verse 13. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul says not only from Acts is it going to the Jews, but here he says it's also going to the Roman guards. And this is referring to the imperial guard, to the praetorium. This is the elite soldiers in Rome's day. Those are the ones who would guard Caesar himself, who would be around Caesar, who would be around his family. These were Caesar's guards. And one of those guards had to watch Paul on rotating shifts. Literally, this guard could not get away from Paul. He had to sit there and watch him and hear whatever came out of Paul's mouth. And what do you think came out of Paul's mouth? The gospel. You see, listen, beloved, if a guard were to be caught listening to the gospel outside, he could be arrested for that. He could be accused of denying Caesar, and he can get in trouble for that. But nobody can accuse him of hearing the gospel if he is forced in order to sit there and guard a man who's going to say nothing but the gospel. You see, this was a way for even the guards to listen in without fear of persecution before they give their life to Christ. It's amazing to see how God orchestrates that. So Paul says, look, the gospel is being advanced to the Jews. The gospel is being advanced to the Roman guards. And then at the end, he says, and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. We don't know who all the rest is. It's just everybody else. This means that Gentiles, people from the city, people from Rome came to listen to Paul and hear the message of the gospel unhindered. And all of this going forth and spreading of the message unhindered, again, ironically, is while Paul physically is hindered. And what Paul is showing us here is that our circumstances are not what we focus on. There's someone who is sovereign over our circumstances, who has a purpose and who has a plan over it and through it for his glory. Amen. Paul says, look at this, church in Philippi. I'm bound, but I am never more free to speak the gospel. So Paul says the gospel is advancing in this way, knowledge of Christ. Jews are hearing it, the Roman guards are hearing it, and all the rest are hearing it. But that's not all. There's a second way that the gospel is advancing. And by the way, that word advance means to move forward, to march on, to progress in a forwardly direction. Look at verse 14. There's a second way it advances, not just in who's hearing it, but in the way those who believe it are declaring it. Verse 14, and most of the brothers, this is referring to teachers in the church in Philippi, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul says, not only is the gospel advancing in who is hearing it, but the gospel is advancing in the courage and the boldness that those who believe it are now being able to speak it. And notice that the brothers, that's referring to Christians, believers within the church in Philippi. He says, there are people in Philippi who have heard about what's going on with me, and it has encouraged them and emboldened them to proclaim the gospel without fear. In other words, they're not worried about the persecution. They're not worried if they're going to get arrested. And we have to be very careful here because Paul is not saying they're encouraged by looking at me. He's not saying that. He's not saying, look at me, I'm fighting for the Lord and I'm being persecuted for the Lord and you should be like me and we're finding encouragement in Paul. No. Paul says having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. In other words, as they saw God working, as we just described, through Paul's imprisonment, they said, wow, look at how awesome God is. Paul is in prison and the gospel is going forth. Look how sovereign God is. Arrest me. God will continue to do his work. Look what he's doing through Paul. That's the attitude here. Paul says, as the believers beheld the providential work of God through Paul's circumstance, it brought them courage. It brought them boldness. And they were willing and ready to suffer for Christ, knowing that he would also be sovereign over their persecution as well. Paul saw in the hand of God providentially working through his negative circumstances. And I want you to notice very clearly, church, notice that Paul's trial, Paul's unjust trial, Paul's unjust imprisonment, Paul being chained, that trial impacted both unbelievers and believers. God was using this circumstance to reach all these different kinds of people, to strengthen the church as they saw God working in Paul's life, and to reach unbelievers who heard the gospel through Paul. What we see here, beloved, is this: the advancement of the gospel, not Paul's comfort or circumstances, is what really mattered. Paul was not focused on his comfort. He doesn't mention anything about that. What is he focused on? These circumstances, though negative, are doing something far greater than my personal desire for comfort. And he says they're advancing the gospel. And that's what you need to know. And that is what encourages me. I want you to note here, beloved, that Paul's life reminds us that standing for the truth and building our life on the gospel is not always easy. It costs something. There is a sacrifice that takes place when we surrender our life to Jesus Christ. For Paul, it meant his freedom at this point in his ministry. Later on, it would mean his very life as he is offered up as a drink offering, he says in 2 Timothy, and he is executed for the gospel. Paul reminds us, beloved, that when you stand for Christ amongst your family and in your workplace and against the culture around us, it may cost you something. It may cost you your job. It may cost you a raise. It may cost you something. But Paul says that is worth it for Christ. Paul says, I am willing to be falsely accused. I am willing to go to prison, and I'm not going to kick and scream. I'm actually going to have joy because I know that this is the plan of God as I stand in the gospel. And if this is what the gospel brings, so be it for the glory of God. If God chooses to have me imprisoned, so be it, Paul says. I'll advance the gospel in prison. Paul reminds us it is not always easy. There's a cost, there's a sacrifice, but there is no greater object of our affection or of our love or of our life than Jesus Christ, beloved. Think of Christ himself as he carried the cross. It was not easy for Christ to carry that cross, was it? It was not easy for Christ to allow those soldiers to nail his hands to the cross. It was not easy for Jesus to be whipped. It was not easy for Jesus to have the crown of thorns placed on his head. It was not easy for the creator of the universe to allow men to mock him as he hung there, knowing at any moment he could call down a legion of angels. Yet Christ endured the cross, the writer of Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him. Not only is Paul, but Christ, a model for what it means to live for the glory of God. We don't live for our own comfort and to make our circumstances the best that we possibly can because it's about us. No, we're living for a greater kingdom, beloved. We're living for a greater purpose. And Paul says, if that means I got to sacrifice my freedom, if that means I have to sacrifice X, Y, and Z, so be it for the glory of God. And notice very carefully, though Paul and many of the other apostles were persecuted and thrown into prison, we never find in the New Testament, you know, this dialogue where we see the apostle saying, maybe we should change our approach to the gospel. Maybe we should tweak it a little bit. Maybe we should figure out how to be more culturally sensitive and sort of make the gospel a little bit more appealing to the world. No. Paul understood that the power is in the gospel, not worldly appeal. Paul says, if I preach the truth and I suffer for it, I'm not going to change the truth, but I'm going to continue to serve the Lord faithfully through it. So the first thing we see this morning, as I noted already, is the advancement of the gospel. Not Paul's comfort or circumstances was what really mattered to him. And as Paul faithfully lived that out, it was an encouragement to the church. It emboldened the church. But there's a second thing that I want us to see this morning. Not only Paul's circumstances in relation to the gospel, but beginning in verse 15, we see Paul's position in relation to the gospel. So if Paul sees his circumstances in light of the gospel, which allowed him to have joy, but then we see in verse 15, Paul's position is under attack, and we're going to see how he responds to that in relation to the gospel. Look with me at verse 15. Paul says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." Now notice that begins in verse 15 by saying, "some indeed," and then, "but others from goodwill." Who are the some and the others? Well, those are the ones he mentioned in verse 14, "and most of the brothers." These are the believers in the church. And I want you to notice very carefully, Paul is referring to both those who are preaching Christ with the wrong heart and those who are preaching Christ with the right heart. He calls them both brothers. He refers to them both as Christians. And Paul is showing us here that within the church at Philippi, there are some who were emboldened to preach Christ. The problem is, those who were emboldened by seeing how God worked were emboldened with the right motive. They loved God, they loved Paul, and they wanted to further the gospel. But there were others who were emboldened because they were jealous of Paul's position as an apostle. And they use this as an opportunity to stand behind the pulpit because Paul's not here and let the light shine on them. And Paul says they're both preaching Christ. We're not dealing with false teachers here. Paul says some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. It means the message is good, the action is good, the message is true, but what's the problem? The heart. The heart. Have we seen that yet already? Yes. Paul began in verses 3 through 6 by saying, here's the action, and then verses 7 and 8 saying, here's the heart. And the action and the heart have to match up. And what we see here in verse 15 is that there's a problem. We have preaching Christ, good, with envy and rivalry, bad. The outward is not matching the inward. And this is the first issue that Paul addresses in the book of Philippians. And the issue deals with the heart. It deals with, more specifically, motivation. Why do you do what you do? Why do you serve the Lord the way you serve? Why do you live the way you live? Why do you do the things that you do? And Paul says there's a disconnect here. There's a disconnect. And I want you to note that this envy and rivalry is something that is very destructive to the body of Christ. And I want us to look at a couple of passages because this is not the only place that Paul mentions this. And I want us to begin by going to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And this is important because it's going to help us to see what the heart behind this action is. Why are these men jealous of Paul? Why do these men want to use Paul's imprisonment, the fact that he can't come to the church and teach, why do they want to use this as an opportunity to get recognition? Look at me. I'm a great teacher too. What's so special about Paul? What is behind this? And we get a glimpse of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because the same thing was happening in Corinthians, but Paul gives us a little bit more detail as to what's going on. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "But I, brothers, cannot address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." Paul says that you are spiritually immature. You're little babies in Christ, even though You've known the truth for a long time. Verse 2, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. This is a church that is not growing spiritually. This is a church that maybe knows the right doctrines and will say the right things, but the heart is not changing. They are not advancing in their love. They're not advancing in their walk with Christ. They're not advancing in their spiritual life. Paul says, you are still spiritual babies in Jesus Christ. Now, when we are spiritually immature, a child is going to act like a child. So what does that spiritual immaturity look like? Look at the second half of verse 13. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? What is the result of, or what is behind jealousy and strife? And that's what these men in Philippians are concerned with. They're jealous of Paul's position. They're jealous of Paul's attention. Well, Paul tells us it's because of spiritual immaturity. It's because you're still living in the flesh. You're allowing the flesh and your desires to determine the path that you are going to walk instead of Christ and the gospel. Look what he says in verse 4. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Paul says, you're not living for the gospel. You're not living for the kingdom of God. You're living for yourself. You see, what you've done is you've claimed Christ, but you've put your own idol and your own object in front of Christ, and that's what you're running for. And now Christ has become nothing more than a stone in the river that you jump over to get to where you want to go. It's no longer in front of you. It's something that you're just using for your own personal gain. And Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 3, that is a sign of spiritual immaturity. That you're not growing and you're not allowing the truth of God's word to conform your heart and your life to his holy standards. Turn with me now to Galatians chapter 5. We'll look at another text. Galatians chapter 5. Not only is spiritual immaturity involved with this and locking on to our own self-centered desires, but in Galatians chapter 5, Paul gives another warning here. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Paul says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. He begins in verse 1 by saying, for freedom, Christ has set us free. We have been freed from the law, freed from sin, freed from the wrath of God. So for freedom you were called, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. This echoes what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Should we continue living in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That's what Paul is saying here. Just because you are free in Christ doesn't mean you can live however you want. But through what? Love. Serve one another. What is behind the act of service? Love. The action is grounded in what? Love. Does that sound familiar? Yes, that's exactly what Paul is saying in Philippians. Look at verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. All the commands, all the actions of the law are all grounded in what? The heart. Love. So that the actions proceed from the heart. Look what he says in verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, in other words, if you don't love one another, what happens? Watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Paul says that you guys are going to fight each other like a pack of wolves if you don't have love for one another, if you're not focused on serving one another. It's a stark warning that Paul gives here. Let's look at one more, James chapter 3. James chapter 3, and this one is very impactful. James chapter 3, and look with me beginning in verse 13. Paul says, who is wise and understanding among you? The question is essentially, who knows how to live the Christian life? Who figured this life thing out, right? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. That's a powerful line. Paul says, you know how to live the Christian life? Demonstrate it by your works that are grounded with humility and wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, notice that that is the direct opposite of meekness. Meekness is not thinking about yourself. Meekness is not pushing past others for yourself. The opposite of that is jealousy and selfish ambition, fighting for what you want. Paul says, if you live in that way where your heart is wrong, notice he says jealous and selfish ambition in your heart. So notice the heart again is the problem here. Do not boast and be false to the truth. In other words, don't show us all the outward actions. Don't show us what you know when your heart is corrupt. You're living hypocritically. You're living contrary to the gospel. Verse 15, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above. Watch this, but is earthly, unspiritual, and what? Demonic. Paul says, you want to know where jealousy comes from? Do you want to know where self-centered ambition and I want the recognition and I want it my way and I want it done like this? He says, you know where that comes from? Hell. That is what the demonic forces under the control of Satan are trying to get you to do. Live my way or the highway. And he says, when you live with that attitude that does not care about your brothers and sisters in Christ and does not care about the kingdom of God, and you are focused on what you have placed as the object of your affection, Paul says you're living not only in a worldly way and in an earthly way, but you are living in a demonic way. That is what we would expect, Paul is saying, from the demons. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Do you see why Paul is addressing this in Philippians? He says, man, this church, you're good. You're good. You're partnering with me in the gospel. You love the gospel. Some of you are preaching the gospel, but there's a handful of you, your heart is in the wrong place. And according to James, if that persists, what will it lead to? Disorder and every vile practice. In other words, it will fracture the unity of the church. So Paul says, we need to get this under control. So turn back with me now to Philippians chapter 1, and Paul addresses this. Hopefully you see why it is so that much more important. Some indeed preach Christ from envy, from jealousy, and from rivalry. By the way, that word rivalry means to take a position taken in a matter. In other words, you have made your decision and nothing is going to change it, and you will fight your way to make sure that that's what takes place. Paul says at the second half of verse 15, not everyone is like that, but others from good will preach Christ. Look at verse 16. The latter do it out of what? Love. You see, there are some who are preaching Christ. The outward action is grounded in what? Love, which makes it good. Knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Paul said in verse 9, I'm praying that your love abounds more and more in what? Knowledge. Notice that their love is grounded in what? Knowledge. Knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. They know why he's there. We saw it in verse 14. Having become confident, what? In the Lord. They see what God is doing through Paul by imprisoning him in Rome. He's advancing the gospel. So they continue to advance the gospel along with Paul. Their love and their actions are grounded in knowledge. They know what God is doing in Paul's imprisonment. However, look at verse 17. The former, that is those who are jealous of Paul, proclaim Christ out of rivalry. And in the ESV, this is the same word in verse 15, rivalry in the English, but it's actually a different Greek word. This word rivalry means selfish ambition. It's the word we saw in James chapter 3. And it can literally be translated, it was literally used to refer to somebody who is pursuing a political office and would try to gain that office by unfair means. According to BDAG's lexicon, outside of the scriptures, that's how that word is used, to refer to a corrupt politician who is unjust in trying to get to that position. And Paul says, when you void yourself of love, when you take the gospel as the central and sole central focal point of your life, and you throw that to the side, you are going to replace it with something else. In this case, it's referring to those who replaced it with pride, with recognition, with, I want to be exalted. I want people to look at me as a great teacher as they do Paul. But beloved, you can put anything there. You can put your own idols in that category. As soon as you put something between you and the advancement of Christ in your life, you have just raised up an idol in your life. And for them, the idol was this selfish ambition. They were like, literally, corrupt politicians in the world. That's how they were acting towards Paul. And watch what he says. This preaching of Christ with this wrong attitude, it was not sincere. The word sincere means pure. Does that sound familiar? Back in verse 10, Paul says, if we're careful to walk in love, we will be pure and blameless. Because they rejected love for Paul, now their motives are no longer pure. They have a hidden agenda. That sincerity is gone. Thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Watch that. Does it say knowing to afflict me? What does it say? Thinking. Notice verse 16. Those who serve the Lord out of love know what God is doing. Those who do not serve with the heart of love think that they're doing something when they're really not. You see the difference between the knowledge and the thinker? Paul is reflecting back on the prayer of love being grounded in knowledge. These men with their jealous hearts were not grounding their life, were not grounding their love in the knowledge of God's word. Because if they were, they wouldn't have felt this way towards Paul. And you see the wordplay there between knowledge and thinking. Because Paul says, they're thinking to afflict me. And the word afflict means to oppress. In other words, we want to keep Paul chained up and we want to keep Paul out of the picture so that we can thus elevate ourselves as teachers. And Paul says, they think that's what's going to happen, but that's not what's going to happen because God is in control. And number two, look what Paul says in verse 18. They're not going to afflict me. Why? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, whether with the right motive or the wrong motive, Christ is being proclaimed, and in that I what? Rejoice. Does Paul sound like he's afflicted by these men? Nope. In other words, it didn't work. You're trying to oppress me, but I still have joy, and God is still advancing the gospel, and people are still hearing the truth from me, because that's what God has chosen to do through me. See, their life was not grounded in God's word, God's truth. They had placed another object in front of Christ. And even though, ironic as this is, they were preaching Christ, their love wasn't grounded in the truth. And it led them to evil. Again, beloved, note that Paul calls them brothers. He calls them some. These are brothers in the Christ who have lost their way. And Paul says in verses 12 through 14, regardless of my circumstances, I will rejoice because the gospel is being advanced. And in verses 15 through 18, Paul says, regardless of my position. In other words, if God keeps me here and he raises up some other great guy, fine. Paul says, I don't care. I'm not going to battle for who's the greatest teacher. Paul says, regardless of my status, I will have joy. Why? Because the gospel is being proclaimed. Paul is not here, by the way, saying, look, just be focused on the gospel, and if people are being evil, just let them be evil. It's okay, don't worry about that, but you keep having joy in the Lord. No, he's going to address this sinful heart. The same word, rivalry, there is the same word in chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from what? Rivalry. So he's going to say, stop doing that. It's wrong. But he's not doing that right here because he's focusing first on using himself as an example of what it means to live your life focused on the gospel. He says it gives you a new perspective on your circumstances, whether good or bad, and it gives you a new perspective on how you will respond to people who treat you the way these men were treating him. Paul was totally and absolutely focused on living for the glory of God and the furthering of his kingdom. And that is why Paul had joy through these difficult times, because Christ was the focal point and absolute treasure of his life. So as we close this morning, let me close by reading for you a beautiful summary of what is going on here from George Guthrie, one of my favorite commentaries on Philippians. Listen to what he says. Paul responds out of his beliefs rather than the emotions of the moment. His true values manifest in a message centered on the Messiah. In effect, Paul is saying here, my situation and discomfort are not the center of the universe. The gospel is. Thus, Paul sees his current situation with its chains and its challengers from a spiritually high vantage point, looking down on the messy struggles of his daily existence from a lofty, stable, theological mountain that sees God working out his will in the world. May we reflect this same gospel-focused living in our own lives as we follow Paul's example to treasure Christ above all else, which will pave the way to loving unity and lasting joy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning that in our context, 2,000 years later, you are showing us how you are still using the trials that Paul went through to teach us today. Father, I pray that what we have seen this morning would encourage us and that it would strengthen our faith greatly. Because it reminds us, Lord, that you are sovereign and that you are in control. When we really just take a moment to meditate on what you did while Paul was incarcerated is absolutely mind-blowing. You brought people to him. You advanced the gospel when he couldn't go out to advance it on his own two feet. You used him to be able to reach the very guards that guarded Caesar. And Paul throws in there, and to all the rest, meaning we don't even know all the other people that were reached through his ministry. That is the providence of the awesome, sovereign God who is in control over all things. Father, we need to remember this text as we live the Christian life, because there are times where we are going to stand for the gospel. And it may cost us something like it did Paul, but that costing us, Lord, should lead to joy as we stand on your truth. Because we acknowledge with Paul that there is nothing greater worth living for than Jesus Christ. And second, Father, not only may our faith be strengthened as we see the providential hand of God in Paul's life and know for certain that that providential hand is at work in our life. But second, Father, I pray this morning that we have been convicted, that we have been reminded that the Christian life is about the gospel and living out a life that is worthy of the gospel. And Paul showed us this morning, it means we don't focus on making our life what we want it to be, as comfortable as it can be, and making our circumstances exactly the way we want it to be. That we don't focus on ourselves and our own life and our own desires and our own goals and make that the chief object and aim of our life, but that we would, with Paul, would stand and say, there are things that I do need to let go of. There are things that are comfortable for me. There are things that I enjoy. There are things that are fun. There are things that are exciting, but they are getting in the way of me advancing the gospel in my life. Of me living out solely for Jesus Christ. Father, we must be so careful to examine our hearts daily to see, is there another object of affection that has pushed Christ to the side? We live for Christ and see what we can fit in there. We don't live for the world and see if we can fit Christ in. Paul shows us he was willing to give up everything and did for your holy name and the furthering of your kingdom. Father, may we as a church have this mindset. May we understand the eternal value and significance of our lives for Christ here and now. And may we labor for your kingdom and not be drawn away from our selfish ambition or jealousy or any other temporal object of affection that would keep us from loving you and loving others the way we have seen so far in this book. May you strengthen the unity of us here at Cornerstone, Lord. Thank you for what you have shown us in your word. May you apply it to our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.